seen in the spring the flowers are blooming bright and fair. After the gray of winter's gone,
once again the lark begins its tuning, back in the meadows of my home. Lord, to my heart bring back the springtime, take away the cold and dark of sin. Thy love revive my spirit, may I warm and tender be again.
Lord, make me like a stream that flows so cool and clear, down from the mountains high above.
High above, I will tell the world the wondrous story of the precious stream filled with your love. Lord, to my heart bring back the springtime, take away cold and dark again. Oh, may thy love revive my spirit, may I warm and be again.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them, and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place, wanna go there.
Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, gonna walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, gonna see His face. When I get to heaven, gonna talk with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, I'm saved.
Oh, yes, I'm saved.
Saved,
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 wonderfully saved.
Saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Saved,
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 saved, wonderfully saved. And I'm so glad I am, hallelujah.
Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and grace.
Glory and grace.
I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and grace.
Glory and grace.
I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place.
As we continue our study in the book of John, our last lesson left off while we were still in the first verse of the first chapter. That verse says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
We discussed last time how that in the beginning means before the creation of this world, before the creation of this universe, before time as we now know it. The Word was then. The Word wasn't created then. The Word didn't begin to be then, but the Word already was at that time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And as we think of the Word being with God, we are impressed with the fact that this means that the Word, which is the Son, is a separate personality. He was not in God, but with God. Now, we need to mark here the fact that this shows the splendid accuracy of Scripture. It's not said that the Word was with the Father, as we might have expected, but the Word was with God. The name God is common to the three persons of the Godhead, whereas the Father is the special title of the first person only. Had it been the Word was with the Father, the Holy Spirit had been excluded. But with God takes in the Word dwelling in eternal fellowship with both the Father and the Spirit. So we see how accurate the Scripture is when it says here that the Word was with God. And he further says in this first verse, and the Word was God, or more literally, God was the Word. Now, you know, we think of this expression, the Word, as being a rather figurative thing. But unless this figurative expression should cause us to have an inadequate conception of the truly divine nature of Christ, the Holy Spirit goes on to say, and the Word was with God, which denotes his separate personality and demonstrates his necessary relation to the Godhead. And as though that were not strong enough, the Holy Spirit further adds, and God was the Word. Who could express God save him who is God? The Word was not a false representation of God, but God himself made known. Not only the revealer of God, but God himself revealed. A more emphatic and positive assertion of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ could not have been made. So this first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. Now here we have a repetition of what has already been said. The same, that is the Word, or the Son, or the Savior, the same was, that is, he existed at the time, not began to be. He existed in the beginning, that is, before time began. He was with God. That is, he was as a distinct personality at that time. Now, the fact that this is repeated again in the second verse, that Christ was with God, seems to be intended to certainly clarify in our minds that Christ was not an idea or an ideal in the mind of God from eternity, which he duly made known at the time of his ministry here on earth. That's a heresy. That's a false doctrine which is being taught in our own day. But it is not that the Word was in God. He was eternally with God. He was not just an idea in the mind of God, but he was a distinct and separate personality at the time that the world was being made. And we'd like to note here the importance of Christ in the great scheme of things. There are certain things about God that we can learn from a study of nature, but nature leaves us far short of really learning all the things that we need to know about God. If we're going to learn about God, then it is only in Christ that God is fully told out. He is the means that has been chosen to reveal to us the true nature of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He was God, the Son, manifest in the flesh. And so fully and so perfectly did he reveal God that he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. And so the believer then, who would really want to know the truth, if he would enter into a better, deeper, fuller knowledge of God, he must prayerfully study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scripture. So a study of the Scriptures should be among the chief things that we do. It should be our great delight. It should be our obligation our desire to reverently scrutinize and to meditate upon the excellencies of our divine Savior as they're displayed upon the pages of the Holy Bible. And then and only then shall we increase in the knowledge of God. Now let us move into verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. As we think about this phrase, and as we contemplate it, we see that this brings out again the absolute divine nature of Christ. Here creation is ascribed to Him, and none but God can create. Man, with all of his boasting, is unable to bring into existence a single blade of grass. But observe that the whole of creation is here attributed to the Word. All things were made by Him. This would not be true if He were Himself a creature. Even though the first and the highest creature, yet He would not be able to create Himself. But nothing is accepted. All things were made by Him. Just as He was before all things, and therefore eternal, so was He the originator of all things, and therefore He is omnipotent. So this third verse tells us a lot of things about the character and the quality of our Savior. To think of a being that was here before anything was created, and that it can be said about Him that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. How wonderful it is to have this book of John to tell us things that we cannot find any other place expressed just like this in the Bible. Then we move into verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This follows logically from what's already been said in the previous verse. If Christ created all things, He must be the fountain of life. He is the life giver. Among the major things that have been created has been this thing known as life. And so to be able to create all things certainly would be to be able to create or to give life. And we understand the word life here to be used in the very widest sense. Creature life, animal life is found in God, for in Him we live and move and have our being, but also spiritual life or eternal life and resurrection life. These also are found in Him. This word here that's used in the Greek for life, zoe, is a word that does not refer to just spiritual life only. It includes spiritual life and also animal life. And so all life has been given by Him. And, of course, we especially are thankful for the fact that we've been allowed to participate in this thing known as life, the animal life part of it, but we're looking forward to also participating fully in the spiritual element of life, too, eternal life, life after this animal life is finished. But verse 4 further says, not only in Him was life, but also, and the life was the light of men. Now this word, this phrase, the life, really means the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's one of the divine titles given to Him. And so it's the same thing as saying that God was the light of men, or the Savior was the light of men. And it speaks of the relation which Christ has to men, all men. Not only did He give them life, the existence here upon this earth, but He is the one that gives them their light. He is their light. If you're going to have any moral understanding of what's right and what's wrong, if you're going to have any ability to have a conscience as to what is proper, what godliness is, you're going to get it from Him. He is the light. Now, you may not fully know Him. You may not even be obedient to Him. You may not even be a believer of Him. But those things that you know that are right, you get it from Him, however you may get it. So, this is that element that every man has, which renders him to be an accountable creature. Every rational man is morally enlightened. All rational men show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing them witness, Romans 2:15. So it is this light which lightens every man that cometh into the world, and that constitutes them as then responsible. So it seems that whatever light any person must come from the Savior. In Matthew 6:23, He says, if therefore the light is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. Again, in Luke 11:35, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Now, we can smother the light out anytime we want to. We can absolutely reject any thought of learning any more about God. We can not have a love for the truth. We can get to the point that God will send us a strong delusion that we should believe a lie because we didn't love the truth. But if we cultivate the light that we have, if we not smother it out, if we desire to learn more, if we have a love for the truth that we do have and we nurture it and we let it grow, then we have a chance of learning more truth. Now, we do have to balance this idea with the fact that the natural man spiritually is dead in trespasses and sins. Yet notwithstanding, the natural man is a responsible being before God. He's going to have to give an account of himself. And he's responsible because the work of God's law is written in his heart, his conscience also bearing him witness. And this, we take it, is the light, which is referred to here in this fourth chapter of 1 John. So man is responsible to God. He does have an opportunity. He does have the ability to know some things. If not, why would God hold him accountable then on the judgment day? Now, verse 5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." We'd like to note, first of all, in this verse, that we have another of the divine titles of Christ. In verse 1, he's spoken of as the Word. In verse 3, as the maker of all things. In verse 4, as the life. And now in verse 5, as the light. And so we also read in 1 John 1 and 5 where we read that God is light. So the conclusion then is that we have here irrefutable proof, complete and final, that the Lord Jesus is none other than God, the second person of the Godhead. Now let's look further though at this fifth verse. He says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." One translation renders this, "And the light in the darkness appears, and the darkness it apprehendeth not." This tells us of the great effect of the fall of man. Every man that comes into this world is enlightened by his Creator. Not only does he give him life, but he gives him light. He is his light. But the natural man disregards this light. He repels it. And in consequence, he's plunged into darkness. Instead of the natural man living up to the light he has, which none ever did, he loves darkness rather than light, according to John 3:19. The unconverted person, the person who has not been born again then, is like one that is blind. He's in the dark. And proof of this appears when we note that the light in the darkness appears and the darkness apprehended it not. That's what we read here in this fifth verse. This light appeared to the darkness that man has, but the darkness didn't appreciate it, didn't recognize it, didn't yield to it. All other darkness yields to and fades away before light. But here the darkness is so impenetrable and hopeless, it never apprehends or comprehends. It never gives in to this light. So what a fearful and solemn indictment of fallen human nature. How clear it is that nothing short of a miracle of saving grace can ever bring one out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We actually have to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son before we can be released from the clutches of the darkness that we have as the natural man. So every time we're exposed to some spiritual truth, this is actually the light shining in darkness. And if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be accessible to God, then we have to be able to comprehend this light. We have to be able to give it some place in our life, some notice, some recognition. But if we are going to live after the natural man, if we're going to not have a love truly for the truth, then we will not be able to see the light when it comes. The darkness that we have will shut it out. The darkness that we have will not yield to or give way to the light when it does come. The natural man simply does not understand nor appreciate the spiritual things of God. They cannot be comprehended by the natural man because of his built-in state of darkness. But this does not change the fact that the Savior is the light and that he does shine, that he is available. He is for anyone to have if they simply will yield to him. In verse 6, we have a very abrupt change of subject. He says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, from the Word, which was God, the Holy Spirit now turns to speak of the forerunner of Christ and is referred to as a man to show us, by way of contrast, that the one to whom he bore witness was more than man. This man was sent from God, and the name of this man was John. And the language experts tell us that this word John means the gift of God. Now let's note, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. That's the statement of the seventh verse. John came to bear witness of the light. As we stop and think about this, these words are very solemn, yet pathetic and tragic words. They are a sad commentary on man. Let's just ask the question here so that we can demonstrate the full effect of these words. When the sun is shining in all of its beauty and glory and brightness, who are the ones that are unconscious of the fact? Who need to be told that it is shining? The blind. So how tragic then when we read that God sent John to bear witness of the light. How pathetic that there should be any need for this. How solemn this statement that men have to be told that the light is now in their midst. That somebody has come along and tapped you on the shoulder and say the light's now shining. What a revelation of man's fallen condition. How truly this shows that man is in a blind state naturally. He's so blind that he can't see the light. He can't see the sun shining. He has to be told. He has to have somebody to bear witness that it's here. The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. That's what's said in the previous verse. The darkness just couldn't see it, couldn't even know that it was there. Therefore did God send John to bear witness of the light. God will not allow his beloved son to come here unrecognized and unheralded. As he was born into this world, he sent the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds to proclaim him. And just before his public ministry began, John appeared, bidding Israel to receive him and bearing witness of him. So the same came for a witness. This defines the character of the teacher's office. The teacher is a witness. And a witness is one who knows what he says and says what he knows. He deals not with speculations. He doesn't speak of his own opinions, but he testifies to what he knows to be the truth. And in order to do that, we must stay within the realm of the Scripture. We must let the Bible be our guide. We must let the book, chapter, and verse be our text. We must teach from what the Word says and not from what we think or what we believe or what we'd like to believe. Verse 7 says, not only did he come for a witness, but he came to bear witness of the light. That was the goal and the aim of John. John was to bear the witness of the light. This should be the aim of every teacher, to get his hearers to look away from himself to another, to get his hearers not to concentrate on the wonderful lesson he may be trying to give or his outline or his speech, but to get the listener to concentrate on what the Bible is saying. And the Bible is going to be pointing the way to Christ in all cases. He's not to testify of himself nor about himself, but he's to preach Christ. That's the message that's to be given, and that's the message of John the Baptist. He came to bear witness of the light. And the purpose of this, that all through him might believe. That means in order that. To bear witness defines the character of the teacher's office. The character of this office is to bear witness of the light. It makes known that the teacher's theme is going to be the light, that all through him might believe. And that speaks of the design or the purpose of anyone who teaches the Bible. The purpose is to get persons to believe. Men become believers through receiving the testimony of God's witness. So we learn from this seventh verse what the purpose of John the Baptist was. He came for a witness. He came to bear witness of the light. That was the subject of his teaching. That was the purpose of his mission, to bear witness of the light. So we know that his subject matter was not about politics or the social order of things or how to run the government, who to vote for, or any of those things. His subject was the light, a timeless subject, a subject that's just as valid today as it was during the day of John the Baptist, a subject that's just as important to us today as it was to those hearers of John the Baptist. That was to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was trying to get persons to believe through what he did or through what he said, through his work. His work was to get men to believe. And so he would be so convincing. He'd be so able to point out infallibly so that this was the Son of God. This was the one that they were looking for. This was the Messiah. And once they could see this, once they could really know what John was saying, once they could be made to realize that this was the Messiah that John is talking about, then all men through him might believe. Now notice, it is necessary for all men to believe. It's not just good enough for a few to believe and others to kind of follow along. All must be believers. All must equally be convinced. All must equally make the change, make the turn, repent, as John preached. John insisted that they repent. And not only that they repent, but they bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. That is, the fruits that were according to repentance. Don't just say that I was a thief and I've stopped stealing. You've got to actually show that you no longer are a thief. And so the belief that John insisted upon, the belief that John was striving for, was a belief that required a change of life, a change of action, a turnaround, a true conversion. And then they were ready to receive that light. Then they could see the light that they were blinded to before this time. We must close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I know that I failed you, Lord, time and again. But each time you always stay true. And that's why I kneel at the cross once again and ask to draw closer to you. Closer to Lord, closer I pray. Help me closer to your will today. It doesn't matter what others may do. I want to draw closer to you. Lord, I surrender all that I am. Whatever you'd have me do, I've faith in your promise. I know that you'll show a way to draw closer to you. Closer to you, Lord, closer I pray. Help me draw closer to your will today. It does.